To the book of Joel. This is Joel series in Joel, and the 11th time that we have discussed the book of Joel as we've been going through the Word of God verse by verse and getting a good understanding, I hope, of God's Word and what's taking place and through the prophet. As the Lord allows and the Lord's will, at this time I believe the Lord's leading me toward the book of Colossians as we, when we finish the book of Joel, as we move from New Testament to Old Testament, New Testament, and get a good view of the Word of God. There are different means in which studying any topic, which studying or learning and getting an understanding of whether it's an item, whether it's a subject. And when we were taught in school, when we study something, there's two great ways to learn. One way is to take two matters, two subjects, two topics, and compare them. Another way to look at them is to contrast them. To compare them, we look at what items, what part, what portion of them are similar. When we contrast something, we look at what matters are different. We can also study something more in detail by doing both to the same thing. Take something and seeing the similarities and seeing the differences. That's what I desire to do with one verse today and using both of these methods. First, I want us to take a general review of this passage that God has given to Joel hundreds of years before Christ. And then secondly, we will focus in, as I mentioned last week, on verse number 10. So stand if you're able as we give reverence to the Word of God. Joel chapter 3, and starting at verse number 9, reading the verse number 12, we were in this context last week. In the Word of God, Joel says, "Proclaim you this among the Gentiles." In other words, the Israelites were the first one that were to be world evangelists. We in the New Testament are to carry on the role of God's ambassadors and be involved with world evangelism, proclaim to the world. They were to proclaim to the world, and we are to do the same. "Proclaim you this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let them, all the men, draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm strong.' Assemble yourselves and come up, all you brethren, and gather yourselves together around about, whither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathens be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathens around about." We want to focus today on verse number 10. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that you have called out men and women to be your servants. And we thank you that you called out Joel for the role of being a prophet during his days, to be a preacher, to be evangelist, to be a teacher, to be an instructor, to give to the people what they needed. And we thank you that your word has application for us even today. The oldest books to the most recent books of the Bible are for us, and we thank you for them. We thank you that we have them in our language. And Lord, I thank you for those that are gathered today. We thank you that we can be in your house and to seek to praise you and honor you by so many methods, by praying, by singing, by rejoicing, by tithing, and by listening to the Word of God. Lord, also by responding to your Word. It's a way we worship you. So Lord, we pray that your worship to you would be acceptable in your sight. To Lord, that all of our actions and attitudes will be a sweet-smelling savior to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's review just a little bit here. Joel is being used by God to preach in his day. And Joel is being used to preach continue today. As I've said before, the reason we don't receive our word until much later, our works can go on after us. And Joel's work of obedience is still going on around the world today. His obedience to preach and to write what God gave him is still being used. And also here in review, God warns the Jews throughout this book of Joel. The first warning and the first instruction phase of this book, we looked at how God had rebuked the Israelites for their sin and turned back to him. Then we see that God not only rebukes them, but then he reassures them. He calms them. and he invites them to stay in fellowship. Then God moves from that to warning lost people and the Gentile nations. And God here uses to tell how he's going to judge the Gentile nations, as we saw at the beginning of verse number 1, and then moving on through 9, he says, nations come. Come to this place. Come to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Decision. And then God tells them here, as we saw last week, that there is a final judgment of the nations before Christ reigns and rules for 1,000 years. Now look again at verse 9 and 10. Proclaim you this among the Gentiles. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. What's God saying here? What's God telling them here? As we see, there is another verse in the Bible that's very, very similar to this. And as I was reading through in preparation a couple of weeks ago and going further through and getting ahead in the book of Joel from where I was preaching, it immediately came to my mind, listen, there's another place. There's another place in the Bible that's like this. And I began to study on this. And so we're going to look at that today and take this verse and another book's prophet and another verse, and we're going to compare those and contrast what's being said in these two verses that are so similar in the Old Testament. But I want to look at this verse first of all, verse number 10. First thing that we are looking at these verses and making a comparison and contrasting is point number one is God tells the Gentiles prepare for war. Now, as God is telling the Gentiles to prepare for war, he's also telling Israel to prepare for war because the Gentiles are coming against them. So number one instruction is prepare for war. And he gives some methods and some means to prepare for war. There's three methods and means. And the first one is, under prepare for war, beat your plowshares into swords. That's what he says in verse number 10. Beat your plowshares into swords. It could be translated your hoe or your digging instrument. Gardening is necessary for food and henceforth for good health. You need these gardening tools. But God says here, take that gardening tool and beat that and work that into a sword. Joel, when the people that he was preaching to in that day, understood very well what he was talking about. It was an agricultural economy. Here in Southern Fauquier, we still have a lot of folks that know a lot about agriculture, but we have a lot of people who don't. The understanding of agriculture is getting less and less throughout the nation as we move from an industrial, we move from an agricultural nation, and we moved into an industrial nation, and we've lost being an industrial nation, and we've moved more now to a service nation. A lot of things are manufactured somewhere else. We've lost a lot of that. But people are losing, as they move into a service-oriented society, about agriculture. I'll give you two examples of that. Some years ago, I was involved in a situation where we were going to serve a meal. And we were going to get some food together, and there was going to be this big meal that was going to be had. And there was a group of folks that were working on gathering up the resources to have this meal. And one of the ladies of that group said, I'll provide the eggs because we have chickens at home that are laying plenty of eggs and I've got extra. Another lady sitting in this meeting said, no, don't bring those eggs. I want my eggs to come from the store. I want real eggs. And this was an adult. Sometimes we'll see kids and they don't know where milk comes from. So they take field trips sometimes at the schools to take them to a farm so they learn about these things. But people are moving away from this. Another example, there was a person running for a national office said that being a farmer is not very hard at all. Andrew, he insulted you. He said, you don't need to know that much to be a farmer. You just go out and you put a seed in the ground and you just walk away and it comes up, and anybody could do that. Boy, did he have a lot to learn. But people of Joel's time, when Joel says, listen, there's coming a time when people need to take their plowshares, their hoeing devices, they knew what that meant. I'm confident that the people that were hearing Joel preach this message were more knowledgeable than the average person today about agriculture in America. Some other cultures would be more knowledgeable of agriculture. There's probably a lot of us in this room that from a very young age were in the garden. I know that I was, and I know that my grandkids have been in my garden with me, and they enjoy it for a little while, till Gigi comes out of her yard and yells, hey, you guys want some potato chips? Zoom, I lost all my free help. But it's good to teach kids about that. It's good to know about agriculture, because Jesus referred to a lot of agricultural things in his parables. Now he says something else. He says to beat your pruning hooks into spears. Pruning hooks are used also for gardening. This could be translated your pruning knife. I have at home an old corn knife. It's got a wooden handle about that long, and then it comes up like this and kind of curves over like a sword. And what they used to do years ago, they would go through and they would clip off the ear of corn, put it in their sack, and clip off the next ear. And sometimes they have two or three on it, and you would just run it down and take it off. I found it in the road one day. It was laying in the road. I'm always stopping and getting stuff out of the road all the time. My wife thinks I'm crazy for many years, and now she does it for me. She's brought some home things. But they were used to trim the plants for the purpose of producing a better crop. So God says here, you're going to come to the place where you're going to get rid of your hoes for planting and cultivating and getting rid of even the instruments that are used for pruning so you can go to war against God's people. God is telling the Gentiles, instead of taking their farming equipment, use it for farming, they're going to use it for instruments of war and steel. Instead, this tells us of the severity of the matter, taking the tools that are used and necessary for feeding the mouth and then using them for war instead. People would have to go hungry or come up with other ways and break that corn off the stalk rather than having the proper way to cut it off. They'd have to do some other way, because God says prepare for war. When God says prepare for this battle, it's coming a time in the world, in the future, when Christ comes to defeat all the world's empires that are come against Israel, that nothing else is going to matter to the rest of the world except for defeating this last group of troublemakers called Israel. That's what God's saying here. It's going to happen. It's a very serious matter. This is sort of like what you heard during World War II in our country, where they had the scrap metal drives. A couple years ago in our country, scrap metal went up to $13 a hundred. And the reason it did, partly, is because China was building a large dam and they were buying up all this metal to make rebar. This is going to be a scrap metal drive. This is going to be more than a scrap metal drive, because a scrap metal, a farmer went out and he said, oh, listen, that old combine's been sitting out there for 10 years now and I haven't used a part off it. I'll just scrap it and have some money. But not here. This is a step above a scrap metal drive. They're going to take the necessary items. It'd be like taking the farmer, taking the tractor that's still working well and using it for making a tank, for making a rocket. But then God says something else. God says, let the weak say I'm strong. He says, beat these plows into swords and break these pruning hooks into spears. But also, let the weak say I'm strong. There's no part of any verse of the Bible that we want to overlook and say, well, that's just got a filler. It's not. Why does God say, and let the weak say I'm strong? He's not saying that, like God has given great strength to those servants of his that are weak. No, remember, the context is the nations preparing to come against Israel. And when God says here, the weak say I'm strong, this is a reminder of what has already been discovered in this passage. Everyone's going to get involved. No one will set this one out. Earlier in verse 10, it says, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let the men of war draw near. Then it says here in verse 10, let the weak say I'm strong. It's saying, take those that are even say I'm feeble. I'm not worthy to be a good soldier and I can't do anything. But I'm feeling strong because we hate that enemy, Israel, so much. Let the weak say I'm strong and I'm going to go out there anyway. Do we see that in the world today? People that don't have much knowledge, people that have never studied this book. I mean, they've heard little parts of it, but they've never really studied this book. And you try to talk to them about a topic in the Bible, and they want to start quoting this book. Oftentimes, and most oftentimes out of context, they're weak in their knowledge of the Word of God, but all of a sudden, to try to defeat Christians and Bible believers, they try to use the Bible to defeat those who believe the Bible. That's an example of people say, that are weak saying, I'm strong enough to defeat you. Another illustration of this weak saying, I'm strong, is an evacuation because of disaster. Folks all across the world, when there's a disaster of a flood, when there's a disaster of an impending fire coming toward their house, and you can't do much. All of a sudden, those weak people, they get up, that strength builds up in them, and they say, I don't want my house to burn. I'll go out and I'll water the yard down and water the bushes down, and I'll try to cut a barrier around, or there's a tornado. I don't feel like going and getting up, but I will get the strength to get up and to get into the basement. The weak are saying, I'm strong long enough. We see this sometimes when there's an accident, and we've heard these testimonies about a car is flipped over, and one or two guys will take it and just get that amazing strength and flip the car over to help the person. That's an example of the weak saying, I'm strong. And they are going to be such a hatred for Israel at this time that the weak will say, I am strong enough to go into battle because we've got to defeat them, that we'll get all the world on one page. And that's what's going to take place here in this passage. These three instructions tell us how intent the world will be on destroying Israel. Just a few years ago, a very, very high-ranking government official of America, paid for by our federal tax dollars, said this. The individual was talking to Muslims about an upcoming election. And this individual said, in response to a question that was given to them, and the question was like this. We hear word coming out of America that this candidate is very pro-Israel, and that concerns us. This other individual representing us on foreign soil said, the candidate that you're referring to sounds very pro-Israel on the campaign trail, but after they get elected, they will do differently. That's an example of the hatred in the world for America and the deception that was used to hate God's people. Is Israel perfect? No, I've never said that. I won't say that. Is Israel do everything right in world politics and national politics? No. But they're God's people. And God tells me that there's a future for them in the Word of God after the church has departed. And God says He will bless those who bless Israel and curse those curse Israel. This attitude that we see in this individual is an attitude that's leading to the world, to this battle that's prophesied. Now, let's examine another verse. I said we're going to compare and we're going to contrast. Take your Bibles and turn back a few books to one of the major prophets, the first of the major prophets as they're listed in the Bible, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 4. Isaiah chapter 2. We have the book of Song of Solomon, then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. These are the five that we call the major. They're longer. Major prophets. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah very possibly wrote after Joel. Joel may have been one of the very earliest of the prophets. The Bible that we have, our Bible, does not list things in chronological order when it comes to New Testament letters or to the prophets. Genesis through the book of Esther, that is in chronological order. But our prophets aren't listed in chronological order. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. The Bible says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go up and say, come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and I will teach, and he will teach us his ways, and he will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and rebuke the people. And they, now watch this, verse number 4. Remember what we've been just reading. The Bible says, and he shall judge among the nations, comma, and they shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. See the great contrast? See the great similarities that we find in these two verses? We see the end result is exactly the opposite things. Now, another thing that's often hard and difficult in interpreting the prophets is sometimes the prophets will give a short range and then a long range prophecy right in the same prophecy. Sometimes they give something that happens over here, and then later in the book they give something that prophesies before it. So it can be very difficult. And in doing reading and interpretation of these books, but to compare and contrast the similarities and difference. First of all, the similarities in Isaiah's preaching of this passage and Joel's preaching this passage. Number one, the similarities, the nations are involved. We see God talking about the nations. Number two, we see as God is the judge. God is the ultimate judge. Now, when we use judgment, we ought to use judgment according to what God judges. So we are called to judge things. And the third similarity, there are swords in both passages. Fourthly, the similarity, there are plowshares in each passage. There are spears in each passage, and there are pruning hooks in each passage. And then there's also the beating of the metal to shape it into an object. In Joel, it's from the useful agricultural into the methods of war. In the book of Isaiah, it's from the methods of war into the objects of gardening. Why is that? The prophecy of Joel is future prophecy of something that will take place, and the prophecy of Isaiah is something that takes place after what Joel prophesies. After what Joel prophesies, there's going to be this great battle, and all the nations of the world will come against Israel. And Israel will be the only one, and Israel will be backed into the wall, backed into the wall, backed into a corner, backed into a corner, and backed in. And what do we see in the Bible, even in the earlier part of Joel, and all throughout Scripture? What do Christians do oftentimes, and what does Israel do oftentimes? We wait till we're backed into a corner to what? Cry out, "Well, God, help me!" And then God steps in, so he'll get the glory. And that's what's going to happen in Joel. God's going to step in and win for Israel, like he did throughout the book of Joshua, like he did in the book of Judges many times. God told Gideon, go out. Gideon gathers up an army. I think it was 30,000. God said, too many people. Cut your army down. Cuts the army down. God says, too many people. Cut your army down. If you go up that many people, you'll think you did it. Cut your army down to 300, okay? He cuts his army down to 300 in obedience, and God says, hey, do something else. Take out clay pots. Huh? God said it. do it. And they break the clay pots, and the army gets terrified, and they flee, and Israel wins. Why? So God would get the glory. That's what's going to happen in the book of Joel. God's people, Israel, remaining here on the earth after Christians are in heaven, and God comes with his mighty army, which I believe are Christians, and his angels, and wins on Israel's behalf. And then we get to the book of Isaiah. We find this takes place after that battle. After that's over, and God sets up Jesus' thousand-year reign that we learn more about in the book of Revelation. And so let's look at the differences. The differences in these passages, we saw the similarities. The difference are war of the people versus the peace of the people. In Joel, we find great war. In Isaiah's prophecy, there's great peace. Isaiah takes place after Joel. We see the difference is there's service to the Lord in Isaiah, and in Joel, there's opposition to the Lord. Which of those do you fall on today? There's a battle going on every day, a spiritual battle. Are you in opposition to the things of God? Are you standing with God with the things and principles of God? Another difference that we see in this passage, the day of the Lord as warrior in the book of Joel, and the day of the Lord as the Prince of Peace in the book of Isaiah. You remember Isaiah is prophesying this in chapter 2. He gets a little bit lower over in Isaiah 9:6, the verse that we always use at Christmas time, the Prince of Peace. Let's look at that real quick. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So as Joel is prophesying that there's coming a great battle, Isaiah comes along and gives another part of the picture, another part of the equation, and said, listen, one is coming, the Lord Jesus, who will be born as a baby, will eventually be our Prince of Peace, our coming King. And that's what Isaiah 2:4 is about after the battle's over and the Lord sets up his kingdom. I said to us that our first point was prepare for war. Our second point is prepare for peace. Prepare for peace. Usually, there is war before there is peace. Back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 5. We read verses 1 through 4. We concentrate on verse 4, but look at verse number 5. O house of Jacob, that's another way of saying Israel. That's another way of saying Jews. Come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. When he says, there's coming a day when God will tell the world, take those instruments of agriculture and make all the things that you can to fight against me, but you still are going to lose. And then I win. And when we come to reign with Christ in that kingdom, where he sets up his kingdom on the earth to take David's throne, as it's been prophesied, he will say, listen, take all your instruments of war and make them instruments of agriculture. Because we're going to be all over this world 1,000 years. He says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth, a restored heaven and a restored earth. That's what's coming. Prepare for peace. Three things under prepare for peace. We saw three things under prepare for war. Under prepare for war, we saw beat your plowshares, beat your pruning hooks, and let the weak say I'm strong. But three things when God says prepare for peace. And I like this. Number one, as we prepare for peace, remember some things. In preparing for war, we were to do some things. Number two, as we prepare for peace, we are to remember some things. Remember, Christ will reign. Doesn't it make you happy? Doesn't that make you glad? Christ will reign. Remember that. That's coming. Remember, there's a war coming. We won't be there. We'll be in heaven, enjoying fellowship with God, enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb as Israel's being attacked. But as we do that in heaven, we're preparing for peace where Christ is reigning. Number two, no need for weapons. No need for weapons. Y'all know that our garden, I'm trying to prepare some weapons because these little creatures look like sneak bugs that are going to attack my squash, Cody. And they're going to attack your squash, Cody. They're going to attack your cucumbers, Cody. And I'm going to put them all in my pocket one day, and I'm going to bring them to you and give them to your church so they won't be in my garden. Right? But I'm preparing for battle. I'm researching. Yesterday, I put out some product. I put lime on my garden because they don't like the taste of it. When rain washes off, I'm going to put some more there. And then I'm going to sit down one day in peace and snap some beans, Lord willing. It's going to be a peaceful time. Some of the battle will be over. As we prepare for peace, remember that Christ will reign. Remember there will be no need for weapons and there will be no need for a scrap metal drive. Now, let's make application to our life as we close. How's Christ going to win this battle? He's going to win it by the word of his mouth. He will come and speak victory. It'll be an amazing victory, just like the walls of Jericho coming down, just like the Red Sea opening, just like the Jordan River opening, just like the blind man seeing, just like the deaf person here, just like Lazarus being raised again. All Christ had to do was speak, and it took place. But the first battle that we need to be assured of is the battle of our sin. And that battle was won on the cross. That battle was won at an empty tomb. Paul said, I preach the gospel to you that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again. First battle, has your battle been won by Jesus Christ? This battle that's coming has to be won by Christ for Israel. Israel has weapons. Israel's had support from other nations, mainly America. But that day, it's not going to be enough. It's got to be Christ. You may be a church member. You may be baptized. You may be a member of a couple of churches. You may have good attendance. You may be high in offering. You may be all these things. But if you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, the battle that's most important has not been won. Have you given Christ your sinful heart for him to clarify it and clean it? Christ has won the battle. And because of his obedience to God the Father, he will one day reign and rule and defeat the armies of the world as they camp against his people. The battle on the cross is won so that we can win in this life. But most of all, that we can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And when he says to you, and he says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? If you've trusted Christ, you will be able to say, not because of what I've done, not because of what I've said, not because of what I thought, not because where I've been, but because of what Jesus did. That's the only acceptable answer that we can give, is what Christ did. And the only solution that Joel prophesies about the people in the coming day when all the world stands against Israel, they will have to cry out, Lord, help us! We've exhausted all of our means to deliver us against the nations of the world. Lord, today have you cried out, Lord, win the battle that I can't win for myself. If you've never trusted Christ, today you come at a time of invitation. You have other needs you'd like to have prayer with. You come as we have our closing invitation.